There are some universal realities among mankind, regardless of tribe, tongue, nation, creed, skin color, location, generation, whenever, wherever. People sing. Whether it's Mongolian chant, whatever the style may be, whatever instruments may or may not accompany the singing, people sing. Now, not every single person, not everyone enjoys singing to the same degree, but people groups sing. And they sing about all kinds of things. We sing lullabies, put your kid to sleep. I remember one song I was trying to learn when I was a kid. Take me out to the ball game. Sing about going to watch a sporting event. Of course, there is singing to capture some historical reality. Songs about warriors or leaders or presidents or Daniel Boone or whatever. And this is true of all people groups, cultures. We sing. And in a sense, everyone sings about the same thing also. What's important to them, right? Take country music, for example. Everyone knows what's important to country music singers, right? Their girlfriend, their horse, their truck, and their bottle. Okay? I mean, they're an easy target. Certain styles of music are an easy target for joking or for understanding what they're going to sing about. Certain country or bluegrass music sort of tends to tell more stories versus a verse and a chorus and back to the chorus. But the bottom line is, wherever you may be, whatever culture you may find yourself in, there is singing, and you sing about what's important to you. So really the question isn't whether or not people sing. It's really a question of what's important to them, and that's going to dictate what they sing about. Well, we have here in our passage this morning in Isaiah 42, a command to sing. And the reason, the greatest reason is given in the passage, in one word that I will fully delve into, it's the old Sunday school answer, Jesus. But here we are in Isaiah 42, back in the day when kings in Israel ruled, back in the Promised Land, the time of the theocracy, where God was supposed to be their leader through a king. We have here, in the midst of the prophecy given by God through Isaiah, a call to sing because of Jesus. For them, it was future. For us, it's past, so it's present reality, but there's also future in it. But it's really that simple. Our passage calls everyone, not just Jews, not just those in the Promised Land, calls everyone everywhere to worship God singing for joy. His praise, His glory, because of His work. His work through the servant who is Jesus. If you're going to follow along this morning in Isaiah 42, verses 10 through 17, this chapter was read 1 through 17 already, which is ideal because where we pick up in verse 10 is connected to what came before it, just as what comes in chapter 42 is connected to what comes before it. And the great contrast there between chapter 41 and 42, I should say contrasts, are between Israel, God's people, and their weakness and their fear, and the servant of God who will not fear and will not fail. And between idols, false gods, no gods, and the one true God. Those are the contrasts that are there. And you, as we moved into chapter 42, we are given more insight into the one who has been promised from long ago, Genesis 3:15. The one who has been promised in many ways, and Israel is waiting for, the one who has been promised that we've seen in various passages throughout Isaiah, brought into more focus. This is called the first of the servant songs in Isaiah. And remember that that word servant is used of many, of Abraham, of Moses, of David, but this is the servant. And the first 9 verses, you have who this servant is and what he would do, his calling, his ministry, his person, what will be true about him, and he would bring forth justice throughout the whole earth. And God, the one who created everything and gives life, was bringing this about. That puts us in verse 10. Sing to the Lord a new song. His praise from the end of the earth. Right away, if we didn't have these verses and we didn't have the bold, uninspired headings inserted into our text, there would be no separation of what came before it. And what came before this? New things I now declare. And then our verse 10, sing to the Lord a new song. Why a new song? Because something new has been declared. Something new has been told, and it's told ahead of time. And because of this new revelation, is the big word, this new communication on God's part, this new telling by God about what He was going to do, everyone now is called to sing a new song. See, you can't sing about something old because this is something new. You could sing about Him being Creator. You could sing about Him like the Israelites did, about how He overcame the Egyptians in the Red Sea and delivered His people. But that's an old song at this point. Still worthy of being sung, but it's an old song. When it was first sung, it was a new song. God had not done something like that before. And now God is telling them about what He's going to do that's in the future. And they're to sing already about this new thing that He has revealed. This thing that He would do. And we see in these first few verses, 10 through 12, that the call to sing goes out to everyone, everywhere. Verse 10, sing to the Lord. You who go down to the sea, all that fills it, the coastlands and their inhabitants. It started out with from the end of the earth, but then it goes to the coastlands. And if you were in Israel hearing this, like the original audience, the coast would have been on your west side. Well, it's always on the west side, no matter how you cut it, but it's on their west side. And then verse 11 says, let the desert and its cities lift up their voice. Now, the idea isn't the desert itself, but the cities, the buildings start singing. But those who live there, the villages that Kedar inhabits, let the inhabitants of Selah sing for joy. Let them shout from the top of the mountains. Let them give glory to the Lord and declare His praise in the coastland. Now, if this was in the U.S., they would have said, from coast to coast. But in their case, it's from coast to desert. And the idea isn't just whatever's in between those two points. It's like our saying, from head to toe. In other words, everything. Lock, stock, and barrel. Whole kit and caboodle. Right? Everything is included in that phraseology. So the call is clearly not just to Israelites. This is amazing. And then again, it's not. Abram was called to be blessed and to be a blessing to the nations. But the Lord's servant Israel continually failed to do that. And you know what they continued to do? That's how and why they failed. From the time they were in Egypt to the time they left Egypt, they continued to look to false gods, to idols. The beginning of Exodus, it says their cry went up to the Lord. The Lord heard their cry. It does not say they cried to the Lord. And from the moment they're out of Egypt, even after the Red Sea and in the wilderness, they're constantly being told, put your idols away. Not in terms of storage, like, you know, put them away for now and bring them out later, but get rid of them! All the way up to Joshua entering the Promised Land? You kidding me? After 40 years of wandering in the wilderness, watching all the people who were old enough die off, they're still worshiping idols? Absolutely. They still worshiped idols. So it's really not surprising that the issue at hand here is idolatry, and yet the issue at hand here not only includes the whole world and everyone in it, but that there's really not a lot of difference between Israel and the whole world. They all sing already. They sing, they're just singing to the wrong God for the wrong reason. Exactly what we do today. We sing to the wrong God for the wrong reason. And make no mistake, everyone who sings, sings to a God. Whether it be the God of their belly or whatever other appetite they have. A God of their own making to serve them. It's all idols, whatever we might turn to. But here the whole world is called to sing, and it is to sing to, specifically, all caps in our Bibles, Lord, Yahweh. The God. Verse 5. Thus says the God. It's not translated that way, but it could be. The God, Yahweh, who created the heavens and the earth. The God, Yahweh, who called Abram and brought forth Isaac and Jacob. The God, Yahweh, who delivered Israel from the Egyptians. And while there is a specific calling and care for Israel, the world has always been in view. God could have simply smote the Egyptians and brought out His people, but He did what He did the way He did with those plagues to show Himself greater than their false gods. You want to worship the Nile? I'll turn it to blood. You like the frog god? Here's some frogs. Have at it. All those plagues. Showing Himself to be the only true God. And now, in a way, like no way that's come before this, God is promising to show Himself to be the God. And so, everyone, everywhere, is called to sing to Him. To sing His praises. We use that word all the time. What does it mean? To declare Him as, or proclaim Him as, or describe Him as worthy, honorable, good. You know, watched a soccer game yesterday. One boy in particular on the opposing team. Excellent player. What are people doing on the sidelines? Quote unquote, singing his praises. And here's this 10-year-old boy with incredible skill for his age in particular. So we actually get what it means. We know what it means, but the call here is not to sing the praise of any soccer player or any athlete of any kind or of any celebrity or even of any president or leader, but of the Creator of heaven and earth, Yahweh, who is actually Lord of all. So the singing is to Him. Specifically who He is, not just a God of your own making. Everyone worships God, and that's okay as long as they're worshiping God. No, this is a specific God, the only God. And everyone, everywhere, is to declare His goodness. To proclaim His worthiness. And to verse 12, to give Him glory, to say, You alone are beautiful, majestic. Like no other. And they're not simply to sing because He is who He is out of compulsion or by some kind of law or decree. But verse 11, let them sing for joy. For joy. This is not a you have to or else. But because the truth behind it is so good and is so precious, you do it. You break into song to express the joy that you know. Now there are laments, there are sad songs, and there's a place for those. You don't go to someone who's grieving over the loss of a loved one or something they're facing or a funeral and sing a wedding song, right? You mourn with those who mourn. You weep with those who weep. This isn't saying there isn't a place for songs of mourning. But this is specifically a call to sing, a call to everyone everywhere, and to sing for joy. Now the question is, why? Why? If we were to skip over the connection with the word new there, to the word new in verse 9, and not go on further, there's verses 13 to 17, we're just to stay here, and we might think back to verse 5, because he's creator, he's maker. He is the one rightly focused on. Everyone is beholden to him, and that is absolutely true. But the reason here for the new song is this new thing he's promising he will do. And it has everything to do with his servant, who he is sending from their perspective in the future to bring forth justice, to be himself a covenant for the people, to be himself a light for the nations, verse 6. Right? Again, a little overlap from last week. Not just simply one through whom a covenant comes. Not simply one through whom light comes. See, light came through Moses. Revelation of who God is and His will came through Moses. But this servant will himself be the light. He will be the covenant. And it has to do with this servant and what God is doing through His servant, this servant, That is the reason for this singing out of joy that he is calling for to everyone everywhere. Verse 13 says, the Lord goes out like a mighty man, like a man of war. He stirs up his zeal. He cries. He shouts out loud. He shows him mighty against his foes. Now this takes us in a little different direction at first glance from what we've been dwelling upon with this servant here, by this battle imagery, this war imagery, and the mention of foes, we're liable to think he has in mind here simply the physical foes that nations deal with. But we know that the promise from which this promise comes has to do with a foe that is not ultimately flesh and blood. Genesis 3:15. There's a promise there. Just as God said, let there be light, and there was light, God said to the serpent, her seed will crush your head. Her seed will crush your head. There is a greater foe than the nations, because at this point all the nations are called to sing this. So what foe do all the nations have in common? But that age-old enemy, Satan, and their own flesh, their sin, that within them which keeps them from knowing, from singing the praises to God that He alone deserves. So we haven't actually changed context here, even though God is now described like a warrior. He is. He rises to do something now. Something mighty. And verse 14 says, it's been a long time in the coming. For a long time I have held my peace. I have kept still and restrained myself. Now I will cry out like a woman in labor. I will gasp and pant. And the point here isn't that he's a woman. God's actually a woman. And he's going to have a baby, though he does. The servant is actually his son, born of a virgin. But the idea here is what? What happens? A woman's pregnant. At first you don't even notice it. Maybe she doesn't notice it as much, but then she gets the whole sickness thing and time goes on. Eventually she gets to a point like, all right, let's have this baby. And it's extra painful. Which takes us back to Genesis chapter 3. But the cries and the panting indicates what? Something's about to happen. In that case, a baby's about to be born. In this case, that's where the analogy lies in. That something is about to happen. Though he has been still, though he has kept his peace, though he has refrained from doing what he is about to do, he is about to do it. He will do it. And then in verse 15, I will lay waste mountains and hills and dry up their vegetation. I will turn the rivers into islands and dry up the pools. There's imagery here that nothing's going to stand in his way. And also what happens here is what? The things that man relies upon is removed. And then verse 16 gets us back into some familiar territory. Some similar words from the first part of this chapter. And I will lead the blind in a way that they do not know. We know we're not talking about physically blind only here, because the call is here is going out to everyone everywhere, not just those people who have physical blindness. And again, last week, and I won't get into all that, there's a pun on the word blind going on here, a double meaning. But this has to do with those who do not know. Look at verse 16. I will lead the blind in a way they do not know. It's said that a blind person can get around pretty well someplace they're familiar with. I had an aunt, wasn't actually my aunt, but she was like an aunt. We did all kinds of family things together for a while. She lived next door to us. She was blind. You walked into her house, everything was in place, it was neat. She would serve me toast and whole wheat toast with butter. It's my first taste of whole wheat. I liked her whole wheat bread and orange juice and grapefruit juice mixed together. First time and first place I ever had that. And she would do all this stuff. But you take her to a different house, she doesn't know, she can't get around. There's two things going on here. There's an internal problem, there's blindness, and there's being in a place that's unknown. Paths they have not known, I will guide them, I will turn the darkness before them into light, and rough places into level ground. So there's an internal problem of not being able to see. Then there's an external problem of, there's external things, there's darkness and the terrain that's a problem. And the Lord is going to overcome both of these. He's going to overcome the hindrances to knowing. And that knowing is ultimately about Him. And even just in Isaiah, we see that in chapter 1. Of His own people who have so much from Him. Just like in that vineyard imagery in chapter 5, I believe it is. Does everything you can possibly do for His people, for the vineyard, and yet sour grapes. Rotten grapes, nasty. What has He done for His people? He's delivered them from Egypt. He's multiplied them. He's given them His law. That they would know how to live with Him among them, in their midst, as their God. Yet despite that, they do not know Him. They're blind. Those outside of Israel have an external blindness as well as an internal blindness. They do not acknowledge God or give thanks to Him, though creation declares His glorious reality. But they don't have the revelation that the Jews had. They didn't have the Word of God. They didn't have the pillar of cloud, the pillar of fire. They're in an external darkness. But the Lord is promising here that He will deal with that. That through His servant the blind shall see, and the darkness be dispelled, because the servant will be the light. And the end of verse 16 says, These are the things I do, and I do not forsake them. In other words, this is what I said I'm going to do, and I'm going to do what I said I'm going to do, because I say what I mean, and I mean what I say. Again, Genesis chapter 1, there was light, and there was light. When He speaks, it's not wishful thinking. It's not even a promise. It's as good as done when He says it. In our reality, because of our timeline, our finite reality, it's a promise if it's future tense. But He doesn't exist in time. He's outside of time. All powerful, all knowing, when He says something, it's as good as done. I may promise you something, and I may have every intention to keep my word, and on my way to go do what I told you I would do, a car bigger than me came along, and so I can't do what I said I'm going to do. Nothing stands in God's way of doing what He promises He's going to do. For us, it's a promise from Him. His word is reality. If He says it, it will be so. And He stoops down to us and tells us here, these things I do, and I do not forsake them. Not I say, these things I do. Because what He says is what He does. From a human perspective, it's like, what I've said I'm going to do, I'm going to do, but He's not a human. He's God. These things, which are as good as done, I do them. And for those who will not sing His praise, verse 17, they are turned back and utterly put to shame, who trust and carve idols, who say the metal images you are gods. Whether they be Jew or Gentile, they will be put to shame. But those who are worthy of being put to shame, are worthy of being turned back, and the image here is probably of destruction, but who look to Yahweh in faith, based upon what He's saying here, He will do, escape that shame. And instead get to see. They go from blind to seeing. That's this passage here. And very simply put, it's this. In 10 to 12, everyone, everywhere is called to sing from joy the praise and glory of God. Verses 13 to 17, because of the work that He will do. That's as good as done. This work of opening the eyes of the blind by His servant. For them it was future. For us again it's past, so therefore it's present. Though there's a future aspect to it. When Christ will come back and justice will be brought forth completely and finally. But for us, it's very simply this. All the way back in Isaiah's day, we can read this and know that God is calling us, no matter who we are, wherever we are, calling us to worship Him in song. Him, the maker of heaven and earth, the sender of the servant who is Jesus. To worship God in song. Singing out of joy His praises, His glory. Because of Jesus. Because of what He has done in and through the birth, which is an incarnation of God becoming man, His Son becoming man, the life of His Son, the death of His Son in our place, and the resurrection of His Son, the work of Christ. It's that simple. This is what's here. This is what it says. And this tells us a lot. First of all, this explains why for us here, why we do what we do in terms of singing. Why we sing and why we sing what we sing. I've heard it said, oh, you guys always sing about Jesus and His death. Yeah. What else would we sing about? Is there anything greater than what God has done and will finish through His Son? No. And even way back before He ever came, God said ahead of time, this is what I'm going to do. Sing my praises. He is the focus. A lot of Christian songs out there. And you notice that the focus is I. When you're singing it, that makes it you. I this, I that. Even I Praise You, Lord, sung 100 times over, is about what I'm doing. But if you look at the songs in Scripture, they focus on what God has done. If you go back to Exodus, and when they came out of Egypt, they went to the Red Sea, you read that song, and what does it basically say? What God did! How He's mighty! Who He is! And it's clear from this passage, knowing now what we know about Jesus who has come and opened the eyes of the blind, literally. And from that, pointing to His authority to forgive sins and open the eyes of the blind, that is, grant them faith in Himself. This is about Christ. He is the reason to sing. We sing to the Father, though we can sing to Him also. Revelation chapter 5 was read. Worthy are You, why? Lamb who was slain. And because You are the Lamb who is slain, You can open those seals, regardless of what the seals and all that is about. He is being sung to as worthy because He is the Lamb who was slain. The one told of ahead of time here in Isaiah 42. That comes in even greater focus when you get to Isaiah 53. But it's still, this is who was in focus here. Jesus. And the call was to sing to God out of joy, proclaiming His goodness, giving Him glory and praise for what He has done in Jesus. So there's a clear exhortation here for us, not just on Sundays as we gather, but even as we go throughout our week. You listen to music? Do you listen to singing? What are they singing about? Do you like to sing? What are you singing about? I actually love to sing. I sing all the time. And unfortunately, a lot of times, the songs that come out are stuck in my head from the 80s. There's a number of reasons we don't want to sing those songs. Right? And I got to stop myself. And back before I was a Christian, I'd be sitting out there surfing, waiting for the waves to come, because there's often a lull in between sets, sitting there on the water, trying to stay warm, because I was always cold. And what do? I'm especially hyper back then. I'm singing. But I'm turning all the songs I hear to songs about surfing, because that's what I'm doing, and that's what matters so much to me. Maybe you can relate. Do you sing? Do you listen to songs? Who are they directed to? Who are they directed to? Why are they directed to Him? What are they about? We are singers. Some would say by nature, I'd say by design. You notice those creatures in Revelation 5 singing along with the elders? Even non-man creatures. There in the presence of the Holy One are singing. We are singers by design. That's why we sing. Not because as we crawled out of the sludge, something genetically happened and we're predisposed to singing. We're singers by design. Which really is similar to saying we are worshipers by design. Singing is a subset of worship. It's a way to worship. It's a means, an expression of worship, not the only one. And it gets back to worship. The question isn't, do we worship? Just like it's not, do we sing? The question is, whom do we worship? Why? Or what do we worship and why? To whom do we sing or what do we sing about and why? And though there is the promise also in this chapter that those who sing to anything or anyone other than the Lord will be put to shame, turned back, they're going to suffer. There is in this passage spoken ahead of time and spoken now to us while we live and breathe the grace of God upon us to call us. To call us just as He had to call His own people, not just the nations, but His own people again and again from idolatry, from wrong worship, from worshiping that which is unworthy to worshiping Him alone who is worthy. It's the same call to us. Who are you singing to? What are you singing about? Why are you singing? Ultimately, it all gets back to joy. But where are you finding your joy? And joy found anywhere else is no joy at all. And it's easy for us to laugh at those country singers or people who aren't even talking about singing, who revel in how drunk they got on Friday night. Go sing to them early Saturday morning and see how lasting their joy is. It's not. But oh, see yourself there because you and I are there. It may not be surfing or alcohol, or whatever it is. But make no mistake, you sing to your God. The question is, who is He? Or she? There's only one. I reread this prayer earlier this week. I referred to it a couple months back in a sermon. I read this prayer. It was found in a library in Acadia, north of Israel, up among the Gentiles who lived in darkness, roughly 700 B.C. It's called, I don't know if it was titled that way or we title it that way in this book, A Prayer to Any God. Because the poor soul writing this prayer to the God I don't know, or to the goddess I don't know, for the sin, literally, the transgression, which I don't know that I committed, but I'm sure I committed. Remove your anger. Remove my sin. Not that I know what the sin is or how to get right with you, but I know I'm wrong with you even though I don't know who you are. And here we are with Scripture. You see the darkness that person is in? There's an external darkness there along with their internal darkness. Romans says it. Though God's reality is demonstrated by the reality that we know, the creation, neither give thanks to Him nor honor Him. There's darkening, their foolish hearts are darkened, the darkening of their understanding. There's an internal problem, but that poor guy has an external problem. No revelation. No revealing, no making known beyond creation. But there is one true God who has made heaven and earth. And He sent His Son, His one and only Son. Turn with me to Acts chapter 17 for one New Testament passage. Singing's not here, but the universal call to Christ clearly is. And the idea that there was a time when God kept still or held His peace is also here in this passage. In Acts chapter 17, did I say Acts? I meant Acts. If I said Isaiah, I meant Acts. Chapter 17. I won't start there, but starting in verse 22, Paul was in Athens. He sees all their shrines, their altars, their physical expressions of worship, and there is one to the unknown God. This is where reading this prayer from 700 B.C. kind of tickles my funny bone to come here and know what was going on in Athens to see nothing has changed. Apart from the truth of Christ, there is nothing but darkness. So there they are in Athens, trying to cover all their bases. I got my fire insurance, I got my flood insurance, I got my earthquake insurance, I got my shrine, my altar to the unknown God insurance. To the God I do not know, or the goddess whom I do not know. I've offended you, though I don't know how. I've got a problem, it's sin, I've offended you. I've wronged, you're angry with me, but I don't know how to make it right. Same boat, same darkness. And so Paul speaks to them, starting in, said I wouldn't start in 22, so I'll start in 23. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription to the unknown God. What therefore you worship is unknown, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it, is that not in Isaiah 42? It is. Being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands, as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God in the hope that they might feel their way towards him and find him. That sounds like a blind person trying to get around. Sounds a lot like a blind person trying to get around. Yet it is actually not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our own being, as even some of your own poets have said, for we are indeed his offspring. Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, he kept his peace. He held silent. But now he rises like a warrior, like a woman about to give birth. He calls out. Now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge, bring forth justice to the world, judge the world in righteousness. Behold, my servant whom I call in righteousness, by a man whom he has appointed, and of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. At that point, they don't want any more of this by and large as a crowd. But we know who he's talking about here. Jesus, raised from the dead, to return as judge of the living and the dead. God making himself known has set the light that all, that everyone, all people, everyone would repent. It means turn from. Turn from your idols. Turn from your ignorance. Turn from to the living God. And there's only one way to do that. And that is to turn to Christ. See, the call to worship goes out to all. The call to repent goes out to all. But only those who believe in Christ can actually worship. Only those who believe in Christ can actually sing a song that the Lord listens to. And that's exactly what we're called to do. For all who repent have something far greater than anything in this life. All who repent and believe in Christ have an eternal future far greater than anyone's going to come up with. Earlier in the missions prayer, the Muslims and their idea about the afterlife. You've got the Mormons and their idea about the afterlife. Then you got us and our idea about the afterlife. All of them pale in comparison to the reality that it will be when we are with Christ face to face. For those who've repented now, who sing now, there will be a joy unspeakable. A joy tasted in part now, a joy known fully there. And we're going to keep on singing. For those who do not repent now, not turn to him now, not sing to him now, there will be utter shame, turning back, destruction, H-E double hockey sticks, hell. An eternal reality where those who worship idols to their last breath and with their last breath will suffer. Facing justice. But we're not there yet. And many aren't. And the call is to all. God has sent his servant. He is Jesus. He is Jesus. And He is the reason to sing for joy, the praise and the glory of the only true God to the only true God. You either sing or listen to singing. The question is, to whom is that singing directed? And why does that singing take place? And it's a reflection of whom we worship, what we believe. To have Jesus as Lord is to have Jesus as Lord. He doesn't just get our singing Sunday morning. He gets our singing all week long. Paul, locked up, in prison, him and Silas, they did. They sang. They sang. Why? Is it any fun being in prison? No. But not prison. Not the beating that followed could take away their joy. The joy for which they sang. The joy, true joy, which is in Christ and Him alone. We're going to sing two more songs. Why? To whom? What's it about? You're going to listen to music later. You're going to sing. You're going to listen to music this week. Why? To whom is it directed? What is it about? Join me in prayer. Father in heaven, thank you. Thank you for singing, for music. Thank you for designing us that way. Thank you for being the reason to sing. And not just who you are, your nature, your character, your goodness that you are, but that we know your character and your goodness through what you have promised and what you have brought about. Your servant has come and He will return. Jesus is your Son. And though He has died, you have raised Him from the dead. And He will return to judge the living and the dead. And when He returns, those who sing your praises and your glory for joy because of Christ and what you've done through Him now will keep on singing. And those who sing to any other, for any other reason, we put to shame and then go on groaning. Have mercy upon us, Father. There is none like You. None worthy of our song, of our complete and utter devotion with every breath, thought, word, or deed. And yet we are blind. We are hard-hearted, hearted, deaf. We don't see that. Or we lose sight of it if we have been shown it. Have mercy upon us to show us now. And to through us show others the foolishness, the futility, the hopelessness of trusting, of worshiping, of looking to or idolizing anything or anyone else but You. And grant us, grow us in, through us grant to others faith, a faith in Christ lived out in part by songs sung to you for your glory. Because of the joy you have given to us through faith in Christ and His becoming sin for us, His taking the just punishment we deserve. Father, enable us to know what is truly good, to know You and Jesus Christ, to sing Your praises for eternity. In Jesus' name, amen.